Reading from Job chapter 15, beginning with verse 17. I will tell you, listen to me, and what I have seen I will also declare, that wise men have told and have not concealed from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given, and no alien passed among them. The wicked man writhes in pain all his days, and numbered are the years stored up for the ruthless. Sounds of terror are in his ears, while at peace the destroyer comes upon him. He does not believe that he will return from darkness, and he is destined for the sword. He wanders about for food, saying, "Where is it?" He knows that a day of darkness is at hand. Distress and anguish terrify him. They overpower him like a king ready for the attack. Because he has stretched out his hand against God and conducts himself arrogantly against the Almighty. So you remember, as we're talking about this issue with Job, that Job basically has had everything taken away from him and his faith is being challenged. And so he's just lashing out at God, and he's just venting to God everything that you could possibly imagine, every bit of disappointment he has with God. He's just saying it right to God as if it didn't matter. And one of the first lessons we can get from the book of Job is that when we pray, sometimes we fall into this line that prayer is just simply about venting and just saying whatever comes to our mind or heart, and it's okay to say it. As long as it's couched in prayer, you can say it. And that really isn't the case. Really, our prayers should also be guided according to the way God wants us to pray, not according to the way we desire to pray, which is why Jesus taught the disciples how to pray and what was the appropriate way to pray. So there really is, we don't get a free pass in our prayer time just to simply just say whatever. And that's what's happening with Job. He's saying whatever, and he's just saying everything he can say against God, about God, to God, to God's face. God has no right to do this, and nobody knows what I'm going through. And so his friends come along, and his friends begin to correct him and say, "Job, now come on, you know better than this. Come on. Why are you saying this about God? You know what the truth is. Come on, you're just like, you know what it is." Anybody ever done that with you? Anybody ever kind of give you that, "Come on, man. Come on, you know better than this. Come on, why are you acting like this? Come on, you know, you understand this better. Why are you treating God in this way? You already know what the truth is." And really, that's the truth, isn't it? That's the problem. Most of the time, it's not about what we don't know or what we don't realize. Sometimes we just need to be reminded of what we already do know. That's why we never graduate from church, right? I know some people think you have, but you really don't. We never have a graduation ceremony at church, and we say, "Okay, you've been here for X number of years. Come down, we'll have a valedictorian speech, we'll have everything else. Throw your hat in the air, then you, glad that's over, never have to go back to church again." No, because church isn't based on that. Now, what is church about? Well, we're here to learn. And if you're sitting there saying, "Well, I don't have anything to learn, I already know it." Well, then you need to be reminded of it. That's what it's all about. In the Gospel of Luke at the very beginning, why did he write the entire Gospel of Luke, and why did he write the entire book of Acts? He wrote all of it to remind Theophilus, as he says at the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke, for him to be reminded of what he has already been taught. So Job's friends are coming along, and here Eliphaz is coming along to Job, and he's reminding him, and he's saying, "Come on, Job." And all of his friends are taking turns, and they're saying, "Come on, Job, why are you doing this? You know what the truth is." And what he begins to explain to Job here in this chapter is something that has been going on since the beginning of time. I should probably say since the fall of Satan and the angels. That's how long this has been going on. This whole idea of wicked versus righteous. That's really what everything comes down to, doesn't it? Everything comes down to something being wicked or something being righteous. That's really the battle of the ages. That's what's been going on from the beginning of time. You have wicked and you have righteous, and that's the whole issue. See, because if there was nothing wicked, we would just simply have righteous. And if we just have righteous, then we wouldn't have wicked, then everything would just be righteous and everything would be fine. and there wouldn't be any issues. There wouldn't be any concerns. There wouldn't be any frustrations. Everything would be great. It would just simply be righteous. Every day would be righteous. Everything you say would be righteous. Everything you do would be righteous. Every attitude you have would be righteous. And people are chuckling about that one. Every attitude would be, there would be no, there's no issue. But it's because of wickedness that challenges the righteousness that we have this dilemma and we have this whole battle. And it all really got heightened when Satan came and tempted Eve and said, hey, you know what? Hey, it's time to mess with this righteousness a little bit. I'm going to put some wickedness into Eve's mind. I'm going to put some wickedness into Eve's thoughts. And I'm going to say, God didn't say that. You can't trust God. God lied to you. In fact, if you would even do, God's just afraid that if you eat from the tree, you'll become like him. You see, God is selfish and God doesn't. And I'm just going to input this wickedness into the righteousness. So then Eve takes the fruit. She falls. She's deceived. Adam does. And then we have this issue, this constant battle. And this is still raging today of wicked versus righteous. You see, one of the things that I remember being told this sometime when I was in high school. I was in high school and we had this youth revival. And I remember a minister coming in, an evangelist coming in, preaching directly to the youth. It was all just for the youth. And he said, you know, he listed all how hard it was to serve Jesus in the day we were living in at the time. The pressures that everybody's facing, especially as teenagers. Listed every single one of them. And we're all on the edge of our seat going, yeah, you're right. It is hard. I'm glad somebody finally realizes it. I'm glad that my parents are finally hearing a speaker come in here and say how difficult it is for me to be a Christian in the school that I go to, because, you know, the school that I go to is much tougher than the school that my parents went to. So I'm glad he finally came in and he's saying this. And then he stopped after he made this entire list of how hard it was for us. And he said, you want to know what my response is to all that? And he said, could I be frank? And literally, and I quote, that's exactly what he did. And then he followed that up by saying, it has always been hard to serve Jesus. It has always been difficult. You know, because it seems like every generation thinks they're the generation that invented sin, right? Every generation comes along and says, yeah, parents don't get this. My grandparents don't get this because there was no sin when they were growing up. But there's always been sin ever since Eve fell, right? And in fact, I've always gone back to this one. If you think things are bad and you think you're pressured to serve Christ, just go back to the Old Testament. Just read a couple chapters. How many times have they were under an evil king and they had no choice? They still had to serve God even though he took all their rights away. See, so there's nothing to be said about this. Well, I would have served Christ, but there was too much pressure and you don't know how hard it is where I'm at. There's nothing to be said about that because it has never been easy to serve Christ. There's always been pressure to serve Christ. Why? Because there's always been wickedness. And wickedness is always coming in, and wickedness is always challenging what is righteous. And it's as if you have this constant battle, and every time righteousness wins, we cheer and it's exciting, and we think, now we finally made it, and then next thing you know, wickedness comes along again. Then we finally make it, then wickedness comes along. And then it's as if that this is actually a battle going on. I wonder if that's really the case, because that's what the Apostle Paul talked about in the book of Ephesians and all throughout where he talks about the arm, putting on the armor of God. Why? Because this is a battle that we're in. Never think when you're on the top of the mountain and righteousness is winning that it's going to be that way forever. It's going to be this constant battle. Wickedness is always going to be trying to take over righteousness. Now, I want you to see what Eliphaz is saying to Job when he defines the idea of wicked. When he says this, we look at verse 20, and he lists the attributes of a wicked man. We don't have time to go into all of them he lists in this chapter, but just a portion of them. He says, the wicked man writhes in pain all his days, and numbered are the years stored up for the ruthless. Sounds of terror are in his ears, while at peace the destroyer comes upon him. He does not believe that he will return from darkness, and he is destined for the sword. He wanders about for food, saying, "Where is it?" He knows that a day of darkness is at hand. Distress and anguish terrify him. They overpower him like a king ready for the attack, because he has stretched out his hand against God and conducts himself arrogantly against the Almighty. Now, I want you to look at the picture that he's giving here of the wicked man, and especially specifically in verses 24 and 25, where he says distress and anguish terrify him, that he's terrified by distress and anguish. In other words, he's terrified of what is going to happen, what is going to take place. And you've heard these statistics before. You've heard it, that what is it? What is the percentage of things that we worry about that actually come true? Yeah, it's very low, remember? I heard somebody say over 90 plus, 95% of everything you worry about or are anxious about really never happens. So we waste a lot of time worrying, basically, is how that is. And I've also heard it said that perceived stress is actually worse than actual stress. That if you just perceive there's a stressful situation, even when there isn't one, that's actually worse than being actually under a stressful situation. So there's this whole idea of perceived, and the whole idea of anguish or potential anguish. But he's saying that distress and anguish terrify the wicked man. And then he moves on and he says, why? The reason, he says, because he has stretched out his hand against God. He has stretched out his hand, verse 25, he has stretched out his hand against God and conducts himself arrogantly against the Almighty. Now, in the Hebrew, when he says conducts himself arrogantly, I want to stop and talk about that for a moment. That actually is, the term is defined as prevailing or winning or victorious. In other words, he's basically saying because he's been victorious over the Almighty. Or the best way to translate it is he thinks he's been victorious over the Almighty because he's prevailed and he's won and he's challenged. And he's defeated God. Now, back to the beginning, we're talking about wickedness and we're talking about righteousness. Now, if you were to come in today, and I had everybody, well, we can't pass them out because of COVID, but if I had things out there for you to take with your own pen to fill out, it would be a simple survey, just a card that everybody receives on your way in. You fill this out. We want to make sure you put your name on it because we don't want it to be anonymous. And we want you to put it in the box on your way out or hand it to me on the way out. And we want to have a collection of what everybody has to say about that. And the question on the card would be, are you wicked or are you righteous? Which one? There's nothing in between. You can't say maybe, you can't say that. Which one? And you must participate, and you must choose one. Now, it might be better if we handed it to the person next to you and asked them to fill it out for you. They may be able to give a better opinion on that. But what would you actually put down? And before we even go any further, you ask the question of the wicked. What comes to your mind when you think of wicked? I mean, it's pretty severe when you think of wicked, isn't it? When you think of wicked, it's some bad stuff. And how often do you even hear that term, wicked? How often do you even hear, and when's the last time somebody's referred to somebody else as being wicked? Why don't we use that term much? Well, we don't use the term because of the connotations along with it. And what do we picture when we think of wicked? We think of witches, we think of Satanists, we think of sacrifices, we think of rituals, we think of all those evil, horrible, evil things that the majority of us, or perhaps all of us, are not involved in. So I wouldn't put wicked on that because I'm not one of them. So I guess if you're going to push me, Chad, I guess I would put that I'm righteous. Okay. Now, what comes to your mind when you think of righteous? Well, let's talk about that for a moment. Righteous would be Jesus. And so Jesus is the perfect picture of righteousness, correct? And if Jesus is a little bit too hard for you to grasp, then we go to the Apostle Paul, who said, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. So we have Jesus, who's the ultimate righteous, and then we have Paul, who's following the ultimate example of righteous by following the example of Jesus. So let's just look at Jesus, and you don't want to look at Jesus, look at Paul, and I want you to compare your life to them. And compare their righteousness to your righteousness. Compare their heart to your heart. Compare their attitudes to your attitudes. And if we push that a little bit further, I would think that most of us would say, Chad, I don't even want to look at this card, because I'm looking at this card and I'm not wicked, I'm not involved in those rituals, and I'm certainly not the Apostle Paul. And you can't expect me to be that. So I'm not even going to look. But the reality is, and one of the things we always tend to forget about, and we're walking with Christ, at times we forget about it at least, the reality is that we tend to fall into a situation where we don't really look for improvement, but we're kind of satisfied where we are. You know, I'm following Jesus and I'm here and everything's good, everything's solid, it's all good. I don't need to really get, I mean, maybe I could get somewhat better, but no one's perfect and no one's righteous. And maybe you're even at that stage where you think you graduated, but maybe you've never even said the fact that you graduated, but you think you graduated because, you know, I've already learned and I don't need to do. You know, when I was in evangelism, something happened, many things happened a lot of times when we traveled around, but one of the things that happened interesting, I used to use this illustration, and I used to ask the question, would it be okay if your children turned out to be just like you? And of course, the majority of the time, everybody would be concerned, and they would say, no, I don't want that. But there was one in particular individual one time who actually shook their head yes and said, yeah, that's exactly what I'd want. I think that'd be a good thing. Why? Well, they were kind of at that stage where they didn't think there was any need to do anything different or improve or be any better, that they've arrived, so to speak. And if my kids would arrive, then because I've arrived, then everything would be fine. And you know, we're on dangerous ground anytime that we think we've arrived, right? Anytime we think we've graduated from this and we don't need anymore and we're done, we are on complete dangerous ground. So I say all of that to say that if we were ever to talk to any of you or even use the term or try to use the term wicked, you would be offended, wouldn't you? Any of you. If I would just sit any of you down and say, well, I know what your problem is. Yeah, before we pray, I know what your problem is. Let me just tell you. You're wicked. You wouldn't take that too kindly, would you? You wouldn't like that. Because we always think in terms of the rituals and the satanic. But in the context of what Eliphaz is saying, who's he talking to and who is he saying wicked? As he's defining the wicked man, he's defining this as Job. He's saying that Job is wicked. And he's saying here in verse 25 that he has stretched out his hand against God, and he, Job, conducts himself arrogantly against the Almighty and is acting as if he has won against God, or at the very least, he knows better than God. So let's look back at Job. Look at everything that's happened with Job. Look at all the experiences that he's had, and all he's doing is just venting to God, and he's reacting to God. That's all he's doing. He's not doing any sacrifices, is he? He's not holding any rituals. He's not casting any spells. And yet he's the one being defined as wicked. Because Job is arrogant, as Eliphaz is pointing out, that he's arrogantly looking at God and saying, I know more than you. So the wickedness, according to this passage and according to the book of Job, isn't about rituals or sacrifices or anything like that, although that does include wickedness, absolutely. But what wickedness is here is just simply saying, God doesn't know what he's doing, and I know better. That's the core of wickedness. And he's arrogantly challenging, as Eliphaz so eloquently is explaining, the Almighty. Like, how dare you challenge, arrogantly challenge the Almighty? Now, you begin to think about this for a minute, and you can't get away from this whole concept, but this whole issue of arrogance. You know, arrogance is pretty much what has been defined as wickedness all throughout Scripture. Whether it leads to rituals or whatever you end up doing in that, it comes back to the source, to the core. The wickedness, there's always arrogance. Arrogance is with it. Because what's the idea of arrogance? The idea of arrogance is, I'm better. I'm better than everyone else around me. I'm the one who's on top. I'm the one who's better. And I'm even better than God, is what Job is saying, is what Eliphaz is saying that Job is saying. And so what the difficulty is when you try to take arrogance and follow Jesus, it doesn't go very well. Because there's basically no room for arrogance when you're following Jesus. Because when you're following Jesus, you're supposed to be following him, which means you're supposed to be following his example. So by following Jesus' example, what are you supposed to be doing? Well, that means he's Lord, and that means he's the Savior, and that means I'm supposed to be what he is. So if I'm supposed to be what Jesus is, I look in the life of Jesus, do I see any arrogance? No. In fact, I see zero. So how is it I can call myself a follower of Jesus and have arrogance if I see no arrogance in? And that's one of the dilemmas. We try to bring arrogance into it because we know what we know, and we bring it in and we try to say, well, I can still follow Jesus, can I? No, it becomes very difficult because arrogance just kind of always gets in the way. You see, because it's basically impossible. Arrogance and Jesus just don't mix. And when we permit ourselves to be arrogant in any shape or form, to the point that we think so highly of ourselves that we've accomplished this, we're good at this, we're good, and we have this thing that we're stuck on ourselves, we are pretty much not in line with following Jesus in that moment. Because following Jesus pretty much dismisses all of arrogance. Because following Jesus, you realize it's not about me or what I want or what I can do or how good I am or what I can accomplish. It's all about him. So if that is so difficult when following Jesus, then I would almost go as far to say that arrogance equals wickedness. Because what happens with wickedness, it's like, I don't really need God. I can take care of this on my own, and I can accomplish this, and I know what I'm doing. And so, I don't need God. Now, some of you might be listening to this and saying, okay, I get that. Makes sense. I probably need to work on the whole arrogant thing a little bit. That's fine, yeah. But you know, I still wouldn't call myself wicked. I don't think I fall into that realm. I mean, even of the arrogance side of things, I don't think I fall into that realm of arrogance. I mean, you know, there's a healthy pride, and there's different ways that we can do. I don't think I fall into that about what Job is. I'm not doing what Job is doing. I mean, this is an extreme version of wickedness. This is an extreme version of arrogance, because Job is really just saying God doesn't know what he's doing, and I don't think I've ever done that. I mean, for the most part, I'm a decent person, and I don't raise my hand to the Almighty. Who would raise their hand to the Almighty? And my answer back to you would be, really? Are you sure? You've heard the statistics, but only a third of you, according to statistics, Only a third of you read your Bible. According to statistics. Now, I'm not saying all statistics are correct, but according to surveys and evaluations, the church in the United States, one third takes the time to read the Bible. Well, there's nothing wrong with not reading the Bible. Well, I don't see how that's not the definition of arrogance. Because if you're not reading the Bible, who's leading your life? You are. And if you're not in His Word, who's guiding your thoughts? You are. And if you're not in His Word, who's making your decisions? You are. That kind of brings us back to arrogance and back to what Eliphaz is telling Job is wicked. One of the discussions that I saw when somebody wrote an article about those statistics of how many are reading the scriptures, how many aren't, and again, I know there's a margin of error all the time. I understand that, and it may not be a third, but at least you get the point that there is a concern that we have believers, or at least professing believers, who simply aren't reading the scriptures, and it's hard to understand why that is. Because one person even responded and said, with all of the availability we have of the scriptures and all of the versions that we have that are out there for every common day language imaginable, what would be the justification for not reading God's word? You see, it's the equivalent of what's happening with Job, because what Job is doing is, yes, horrible things are happening to him. Yes, do we want it that? No, we don't want that to happen. Who wants that to? Nobody wants that to happen, absolutely. But where is Job's source of what of him responding from? Is he trying to get into the thoughts of God? Is he trying to understand God? Is he seeking God? Is he saying, God, give me the words to say, because I can't do this on my own. Give me the words, God, because I can't accomplish. No, Job is just flying off the handle, flying off of the off the tip of his tongue. He's just letting it fly back to God. What God has done that is wrong with this. If he would have just paused and found a way to go back to the thoughts of God, God would have blessed him in that. And us today, we actually have been given His scriptures. We've given the Word of God that He has given and built for us over generations, that we can actually read and seek and get into His heart and His mind and His thoughts, and compare my thoughts with His and see, man, God, I want to make sure I'm lined up with You. I want to make sure what I say is what You want me to say. I want to make sure my attitudes are what You're... I don't want any arrogance in me, God. I want to be like Jesus. The only way I can be like that, I got to study Him and His life and the scriptures and the Word, and I just need You to guide me. I need You to speak to me. I need You to teach me. I need You to tell me. I need You to convict me. I need You to change me. Because, God, I've learned, left to myself, I have no room for arrogance, because there's no reason to brag about myself, because every time I've done this without You, it's been a complete disaster. And it's been a complete sham. You know, in being a ministry, at times, you just like with any occupation, anything in life, nothing's different. You have the highs and the lows, and you have the ups and the downs. You have the good experiences, and you have the bad experiences. But I'll never forget the one good experience I had several years ago in one of my churches I was pastoring, and the phone rings, and somebody wanted to talk to me. And sometimes when you get that, you're like, okay, is this a concern? Is this a complaint? What do I need to be prepared for? What's coming at me now? Was it too hot in church on Sunday? Did I preach too long? Is there an issue with this, issue with that? What is it? And I take this, and it was this lady, this couple that had been attending the church just for a few weeks, didn't know him very well, and said, my husband and I would just really like to talk to you. And I was like, oh, wow. They've only been here a few weeks. It's already there. And I said, okay. And I said, would you be able to tell me what this is concerning? you know, that's the way to find out. What do I need to be prepared for? You know, we've never really been to church much, and we started coming to your church over the last few weeks, and we're really feeling this connection with God we've never felt before, and we don't know much about it. Is there any way we could sit down and talk to you about that? Take my calendar. Come on in! I mean, that's the highlight right there, right? That's where you're like, wow, so God's doing something, right? In the midst of all the junk, God's doing something. But something else that I also call as highlights, and it's happened several times, where people have come up and they've told me that they, you know, Chad, I want to read the scriptures, but it's just confusing and I don't understand. Or better yet, I've had it several times where people have come up over the years, have brought their Bible with them up to me and said, I was reading this last night and this just doesn't make any sense to me. And of course, what I do is I attempt to do my best to explain what to answer their question. But do you know that's what's going on the outside? On the outside is Chad going, well, that probably means this because he was writing to this. And that's probably the best answer I could give. That's what I'm giving on the outside. On the inside, I'm going, yes! Why? You want us to be confused? No. Just the simple fact you open the book and ask God to show you is enough for me to celebrate. And I don't care if you get confused. Who doesn't get confused at the Bible? Come on, who has this whole thing figured out? Anybody? Nobody does. Everyone gets confused at the Bible, especially if you're not used to it. Everybody's confused. I get confused. There's always room for confusion. So don't let confusion cause you to go, I'm done. I'm not doing that anymore. No. You see, what if confusion of studying his word was part of the process that he made sure would be there? It would make sense, right? Because one thing we know about God, at least from our perspective at least, he never does anything the easy way. Does he? I mean, why did he take 7 days to build the world? You think God needed 7 days? And I know there's the debate, well, was it really 7 days? Was it this way? Come on. You know, God could have just gone, and it's there. Right? So one would say, well, why did he do that? He does this the hard way. Or then, of course, the infamous one of, well, if God knows the future, why did he even put the tree there in the first place? He knew Eve was going to fall, so he set everybody up. No, see, God never does anything the easy way. And he never wanted robots that are programmed to follow him. You see, there's this whole process thing with God so that when we approach his word, when we approach his scripture, don't expect, there's the answer. Thank you, God. No, that's not the way it is. It's confusing. It's hard. It's difficult. It's frustrating. You don't get it all the time. But man, for those moments when he does unlock it, and man, for those moments when he does permit you to get it, it's an amazing moment that takes place when his divine revelation speaks through the word that he gave us. And according to Eliphaz, who's giving Job advice on how he's treating God, he's saying, if you don't do that, if you don't get into the words that God has given you, get into the scriptures that he has blessed you with and say, God, I don't know about this, but show me. And you stay for the long haul to try to figure it out. God, I want to know your thoughts. I want to know your heart. I want to be what you want me to be. Then the terms that Eliphaz has for you are wickedness and arrogance. And I don't know about you, but I have learned that there's too much of that in my life. There is way too much arrogance in me. And I don't know about you, but I have also learned that there is way too much arrogance in this world that we live in right now. There is way too many people thinking they know what's what and what's up and what's down and what's right and what's wrong. Way too many. And I'm not just talking about the people you see on TV or the events or the news events and all the media and all that, because that's definitely part of it, but I'm talking about just the common everyday person And I'm talking about myself and perhaps some, most, maybe even all of you who have fallen into a trap occasionally, at least occasionally, of thinking you know what's best and you know what's right and you know what's up, you know what's down, instead of seeking him through his word and saying, God, I don't know. Saying, God, I have no idea. God, the best I can come up with doesn't even come close to the knowledge you have. So God, can you show me in your word? Because I don't want to be like Job, and I don't want to be challenging you in this way. I don't want to raise my hand against the Almighty. I want to seek your truth, and I want to seek your truth humbly. And I want to be what you want me to be and not what I want me to be. Lord Jesus, we thank you today for your word and for your truth and for everything you mean to us. Jesus, forgive us for our arrogance. Forgive us for our wickedness. Forgive us, Lord, for every time we've done it on our own without you. Forgive us, Lord, for every time we thought we had the answer without consulting you or the word that you've given us. Forgive us, Lord, for every time that we've brushed aside the need to study and read your word for something else that we thought was a higher priority. And what we're being reminded of today is there is no higher priority than what you have to say and the truth that you need to speak into our lives. We're desperate people, Jesus. Some of us on the outside may not even appear that way. But on the inside, the fact of the matter is every single one of us is desperate. We're desperate for you. We can't take a breath without you. We can't take a step without you. We can't do anything without you. Keep us humble today, Jesus, so all we can do is seek after you and what you have to say. Because what you have to say is much more important than whatever we could come up with. We ask all these things in your name, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand with us, please?